What a dark and ugly picture we have been given in the 12th and 13th chapters of the book of Revelation. There John reveals to us the deceiver of the world, the devil or Satan, presented in his vision as a great dragon, a dragon who is the sworn enemy of God, who is the determined foe of the followers of the Lamb. Indeed, he is a foe filled with anger. He is furious because he has, through the ages of history, endeavoured to prevent God from fulfilling his purposes in saving a remnant from this world for himself, for his own glory. What a great victory Satan won on that day way back in Eden when he spoke those serpentine words to the woman, deceived her into thinking that God had secrets, weaknesses that needed to be hidden, and that indeed the man and his wife could be more like God than God had made them. And that they had within their grasp a means by which they could be equal with God. What a victory he won when the woman reached out her hand and took that fruit and bit into it and handed it to her husband, who, having heard and seen all that transpired, himself devoured that appetizing, delicious, but destructive fruit. What a victory! What glory was his as he saw the image of God spoiled. But God, the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of love, all things that Satan knew nothing of, God began to reveal aspects of his character that the deceiver could not even have guessed existed. There had been no reason or opportunity for God to show the extent of his love. There had been no reason to show grace or mercy, for the world was perfect. It was very good. But now, even as Satan thinks that he has foiled God and spoiled his world, God reveals the side of his character that will be the theme upon the lips of his followers for eternity. God loves sinners. God is kind to sinners. God will stoop to bless sinners. How far will he stoop? How kind will he be? How much love does he have? So much love that he will come himself. And he will take on the form of humanity. and he will dedicate himself to the task of living within the limitations of man in order to undo the great damage that was done. To live in perfect obedience to the law so that he could free those who are condemned by the law. How kind can he be? How far will his love extend? The Son of God will take upon himself the sins of those who trust in him. He will bear them before the judgment seat of a holy and just judge. He will own them as his own. He will plead guilty. And he will take the punishment. He will absorb the outpouring of the wrath of God so that sinners can be saved, so that they can be freed from their condemnation. Satan thought that he had won. But God showed him just how powerful he is. Because he is love. And of course, Satan is furious. Satan's anger has been heated. And he burns with rage against God, but a God he can't touch, a God he can't get close to, a God he can't inflict any harm upon. And so he turns his rage against the followers of God, against the worshippers of God. And he sets about to deceive the inhabitants of the world so that others will not follow this God, will not worship this God, will not honour this God or serve this God who loves so much, who is so kind and shows such mercy. We have seen in these two chapters the violence of the dragon and his vicious attack upon the people of God. We have seen his allies, the first beast, representing the godless governments of this world who present themselves as saviors to the world. We'll save you. We'll save you from financial collapse. We'll save you from relationship problems. We'll save you from troubled teens. We'll save you. We can do it. We have the funds, or if not, we'll borrow them. We'll be your saviour. Just trust in us. And then there's that second beast that emerges, who subtly supports the first. False religions, philosophies, ideologies, distracting and deceiving the world from the truth. An evil trinity deluding mankind and persecuting the followers of the Lamb. This is the awful scene that has been presented to us in chapters 12 and 13. As the fury of the dragon is unleashed upon an unsuspecting world. But we turn the page. And we come to chapter 14, and what a glorious contrast we see. A glorious contrast. We shift our focus from the clever counterfeits to the powerful realities. From doomed demons to a sovereign saviour. Look at these five things that John presents to us in this glorious contrast between those two chapters in 12 and 13 and these first five verses of chapter 14. The first aspect of this glorious contrast is seen as our view is taken from a cosmos in conflict to Mount Zion. The whole universe is in an uproar as the dragon and the beasts war against the Lamb and his followers. There is no peace. There is blood and battle and gore and pain and anguish and suffering. And use all the words that you can draw together to describe the ugliness of the scene. That is chapters 12 and 13. But then John looks, and behold, on Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Oh, it's a phrase that appears many times in the Old Testament scriptures. Zion is the great city of God. The mountain is the place of his presence. That's where the temple is. That's where his worship takes place. That's where his people congregate and acknowledge him and glory in his love and mercy. These are words that are used particularly to describe the redeemed community of Israel as they are brought back to God. Or they've been cast off perhaps for a time into captivity. It seems as though the world has had its way and the people of God have been conquered. But no, God brings back this remnant. He always keeps a remnant whose knees have not bowed to Baal, who have not worshipped the Ashtoreths. And throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, you see these terms, Zion and Mount Zion, repeating themselves. And it's a picture of such a great contrast to this cosmic conflict that continues through the age. Here is a place of peace. Here is a place of tranquility. Here is a place free from war. It shall come to pass, Isaiah said, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, this is what God had said, isn't it? In his prophecy through Psalm 2. Oh, the nations rage, yes, the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Here it is. John looks and he sees Mount Zion. The place of the redeemed community. The place of the people of God after the battle has been fought and won. Where peace will endure for eternity. Yes, the war rages on, but there is an end to it. There is a home with God above. And then the second aspect of this glorious contrast is to be seen. Our view is taken from a demonic dragon who in his fury and rage seeks to blot out the church from the world. And instead, her attention is fixed upon a lamb standing. I looked, John said, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the lamb. The very language calls us back to remember something that John has already seen. Calls us back to the fifth chapter. Calls us back to see between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing. And how is he standing? As it had been slain. A lamb with marks of slaughter upon its body. But he stands alive. Healthy. Full of strength. Oh, the demonic dragon has ferociously fought against this lamb, and the lamb bears the wounds of the battle, certainly. But the lamb stands on Mount Zion. The lamb is in the city of God. The lamb has fought the dragon. And the Lamb has conquered. The demon writhes in fury because he's lost. He turns tail and chases the followers of God because he can't do anything else. He seeks to wreak as much havoc in God's creation as he can, but the Lamb has won. The Lamb stands on Mount Zion. He has taken the crown. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then we have another aspect of this glorious contrast presented to us. We saw in chapters 12 and 13 that this dragon called forth a beast from the sea and another beast from the land. And these two together deceived the nations. And the people of the earth bowed down to worship the beast. And they all bore upon either their foreheads or their hands the mark of the beast. They thought, the beast's thoughts after him. They did the beast's deeds after him. They were characterized in how they thought and how they behaved with the beast. His mark was on them. They are clearly identifiable because they follow his nature. But when we turn over the page, in contrast to this marked multitude in the world, we see a sealed selection from the world. With the Lamb on Mount Zion were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Not a mark of a beast, but the name of God and his Son. Not the characteristics of a demon filled with hate and deceit. But the indelible imprint of a life of righteousness and justice and truth. We've already seen these 144,000. In the 7th chapter, John described an angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to four angels who had been given power to harm earth and seas, saying to them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribes of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin were sealed. There they are, the 144,000. What is the mark upon their forehead? It is a seal. Chapter 14 tells us that this seal is the name of the Lamb and of his Father. We already have studied this in some detail. We have recognized that these 144,000 represent the totality of God's people. It's not just a remnant of Jews, but these names of the Israelite tribes represent all the people of God in every age, all who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are true Israelites. Not everyone who is born of Abraham is a true Israelite. And there are some who don't have Jewish blood running in their veins who are true Israelites. And these 144,000 represent all of those Jew or Gentile, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who are true Israelites. This great multitude, this innumerable host of saved people is described later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, where John says that an angel showed him the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's the same people being described in slightly different ways, but there is that mark upon them. That mark that identifies them as the possession of God, and because they are the possession of God, they have the protection of God. What a contrast the seal is to the mark. Oh, it tells us the same kind of thing. It tells us the identity of these people, an identity that is borne out by characteristics that are imitated in the lives of the people, the characteristics of the one who owns them. For the 144,000, it is the character of God that marks their lives. For the rest of this marked multitude of the world, it is the character of the beast that marks their lives. But that's all that the mark does for the followers of the beast. It marks them as his. It shows who they belong to. But the seal that marks the 144,000 provides them with protection. The marked multitude are deceived by the beast and will come under the judgment of God. The sealed selection will be saved in the day of judgment because of the mark that is upon their forehead that shows that they belong to God. They are his possession and under his protection. And then there's a fourth element to this glorious contrast that is presented to John and to us here. In chapter 13, we were confronted with a mob of people who marveled as they followed the beast. The beast had received a mortal wound that miraculously had been healed, and his life continued. And they are deceived into thinking that this beast is powerful, that this beast is a conqueror, that this beast can live forever and do all that he claims. And they marvel. And from this marvelling mob, our attention is turned to a celebrating community. I heard, John says, a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Here is a celebrating community. They are singing the praises of the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion. How do we know that they're singing the praises of this Lamb? Well, because they've done it before. And they'll do it again. The song can be connected with the opening verses of chapter 15. It is a kind of a continuation of the scene that opens in the 14th chapter. John says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your acts, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There are only three places in the book of Revelation where singing is accompanied by the music of the harp. Here are two of them, chapter 14, chapter 15. And the other one is in chapter 5. In chapter 5, it's not the saints who hold the harps and sing the song. There we see the four living creatures and the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so we see that this song of praise that is being sung, accompanied by the music of these harps, this mighty chorus that crescendos in the sound of thunder from heaven, this song of praise is focused upon the victory of the Lamb. It tells of the battle won, of the blood that ransomed people for God. You see, it's presented to us here in direct contrast to this marvelling mob who have been deceived by the beast into thinking that he has enduring power because his mortal wound has been healed. Oh, for every counterfeit there is a reality. And the saints in heaven sing of the reality that the Lamb, wounded by the dragon, reigns gloriously. For he has won the victory. And his saints are included in that victory. All the beast tries to deceive them. And the dragon tries to consume them. But he cannot hurt them, for they are sealed and protected and owned by God, and they will be brought to Mount Zion, where their voices will unite in eternal praise of the Lamb. They will sing there in the heavenly throne room before the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the resounding praises of the Lamb who was slain will come from their lips. This is a celebrating community. And they sing a new song. It was a new song that the elders sang It's a new song that these 144,000 sing. A new song declares to us, in the language of the Old Testament, the victory has been won. A new song was sung after the Israelites crossed the sea and saw the host of the Egyptian army smothered behind them. A new song is repeatedly declared by the psalmists to signify a victory over their enemies. The work of God among them, bringing new life, new hope. It's a song of victory. And then there's a fifth aspect to this glorious contrast that John sees. In the 13th chapter, this marvelling mob, this marked multitude, have been deceived by the beast. They've been told lies and they've been taken in by them. They are a mistaken majority. And in contrast to this mistaken majority of chapter 13, chapter 14 presents us with a redeemed remnant. This 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth, who sing this new song, and they alone can sing it because it is birthed out of their experience of redemption. The people of the earth have been told that there is a Saviour. They've believed that and have followed, marvelling that there is no salvation for them. They have their wounds bandaged. They have their bank balances topped up. They have their homes rebuilt. But their lives are not saved. Ultimately, they come to judgment. Their Saviour is impotent. It's a show that has no depth and no reality to it. And what a vast number of people are deceived. Oh, most certainly it is a mistaken majority. But a remnant is redeemed. Now that is the consistent picture of the Bible. Yes, Abraham is promised that his descendants will be innumerable, like the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore. I don't know of anywhere in the scriptures where it says that they will be the majority though. It is a wide road that leads to destruction, and many go down that road. It is a narrow road that leads to life, and few find it. Thousands worship at the altars of the Baals. 7,000 have not bowed the knee. The majority are mistaken. Only a remnant are redeemed, but there is a redeemed remnant. There are the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed from the midst of this awful world that they endure for a time. Even in the midst of that ugly picture of the dragon turning his fierce wrath upon the followers of the Lamb, we hear a voice from heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." And that is what marks them. They follow the Lamb, even to death. They will not listen to the overtures of salvation sung by the beast, for they know that it is nothing but lies. They know that it will bring ease for but a moment, and then will come the judgment of God. They remain loyal to the Lamb, and they endure the wrath of the dragon, because they know that he is a foe who can hurt their bodies but cannot touch their souls. And they would rather fear and reverence and worship the one who has power to cast both body and soul into hell forever. And so this remnant, this minority, refuses to worship the beast. They know that they have been ransomed from the futile ways of this world, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And they follow the Lamb. So we have this glorious contrast. A cosmos in conflict gives way to the peace of Mount Zion. The demonic dragon gives place to the Lamb standing in victory. The marked multitude, set in contrast to a sealed selection. A marveling mob is nothing to be compared with a celebrating community. And a mistaken majority has no hold upon the redeemed remnant. But then, as this section closes, in verses 4 and 5, this redeemed remnant, this celebrating community, this sealed selection from the earth, is presented to us with four defining characteristics. The three characteristics in verse 4 are marked by the term "these." It is these who. And then we have a fourth one in verse 5, which some commentators tie into the last one of verse 4, and so they see three characteristics. I think there are four defining characteristics of this redeemed remnant. And the first is that they are virgins. John tells us it is these These who have been redeemed from the earth, this 144,000 who have the seal of God upon them, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, we're not to take that literally. Remember that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols and pictures. We don't take the dragon literally. He is the devil. He is Satan. John tells us that very plainly. We don't take the beasts literally. They are representations of wicked governments and of evil ideologies. We don't take the 144,000 literally. We don't take the tribes of Israel literally. We recognize that they represent something. And we don't take the virgins literally. We recognize that there is meaning in this language. So what does it mean then? Well, in the Old Testament, very often when the people of God are numbered, particularly following the Exodus, very often that numbering of the people is restricted to the able-bodied men who will go out to war. And one of the requirements of those who went out to war was that they would keep themselves from women immediately before they went out to war. It was a ceremonial rite that they went through that would show that they were single-minded in their devotion to the call of God upon them. That may be in view here. Certainly, the language of not having defiled themselves with women would fit. But many of the soldiers, if not the vast majority of the Israelite soldiers who went off to war, weren't virgins. And so the language calls us to view something beyond that of single-minded devotion in the place of war, though that probably is included here. Rather, I think we are to see the connection with what John will write more explicitly later on when he depicts the church as the bride of the Lamb. Chapter 21 and verse 9. There came one of seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." A song has already been sung concerning this bride in chapter 19 and verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Indeed, in the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to as a bride. And at times, she is even referred to as a virgin. Let me take you as a for example to Jeremiah and chapter 31. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, 'Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.'" And so what John sees here is a people who are dedicated to God. They keep themselves pure for God. They will not allow themselves to be distracted from their loyalty and service of God. They do not flirt with the world. They do not commit adultery with evil. In the second place, the second defining characteristic of these people is that they are followers of the Lamb. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Whoever will not leave father or mother, son or daughter, and follow me cannot be my disciple. Take up your cross and follow me. There is a leaving and cleaving. There is a single-mindedness of devotion. There is a loyalty that brooks no opposition and makes no excuses. Because, you see, the root that this lamb takes is through suffering and sacrifice to ultimate victory. And these are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the same path. It's a path of suffering and sacrifice that will ultimately end in victory. They offer their bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord because it is right, reasonable service of their God. These are people who we have already observed who love not their lives even to death. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then a third defining characteristic of this celebrating community is that they are a first fruits from the earth. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now the term first fruits is used various ways in both the Old and the New Testaments. At some times it indicates a first gathering in with others who are to follow. The Apostle Paul described himself and the first generation of Christians as being a first fruits, and then other Christians were to follow. But that's not the way that it's being used here. John is not saying that these 144,000 are only parts. They are the first fruits of those who have been redeemed, and the rest of the redeemed will follow. Because this whole scene, you see, is a scene taken at the end of the age. This is a picture of the conclusion of all things, when the redeemed of the Lord will worship him in glory. Now there's another way that this first fruits is used. When the Jews, when the Israelites brought in the first fruits of the harvest, those first fruits were devoted to God. They were given to God. They belonged to God. The rest of the harvest they could use as they wanted to. They could give it to God if they wanted to, or they could keep it for themselves, or they could trade it with their neighbours. It was for them to use. But the first fruits was for God. It was His. It belonged to Him. And here, these people are described as first fruits for God, having been redeemed from mankind. They are devoted, you see, to God. It's the idea of consecration to God. In fact, Israel as a whole is described in that kind of language. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them. In other words, the nation of Israel as a whole is depicted here as being holy, set apart, dedicated for God, a kind of the first fruits. No one could touch the first fruits. Anyone eats of the first fruits, and the judgment of God comes upon them. Anyone touches the Israelite nation, and the judgment of God comes upon them. And so it is here. These are the redeemed, the first fruits, those consecrated to God. So James, in James chapter 1, and in verse 18, writes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, set apart, consecrated to God." And then the fourth and final defining characteristic of this celebrating community is that it is blameless. "And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." This is, given our immediate context, the idea of first fruits and how that was tied to Israel, this is set in contrast to what was written to the churches who would be first readers of this book. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, though you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Or chapter 3 and verse 9, as Jesus writes to the church in Philadelphia, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." There's the contrast. Here are those in whose mouth is no lie. They are blameless, set in contrast to those who claim all the privileges of the Jews, but they're actually worshippers of Satan. They're not followers of the Lamb. They're not the first fruits of the harvest. They're not virgins. They're liars, deceivers. But these, in their mouth is no lie. They are blameless. In what sense, then, are they blameless? It cannot be an absolute sense, can it? Well, two things can be said with regard to this. One is that they have been made blameless. For the language that John draws on is language drawn out of the book of Isaiah, where in the 53rd chapter we have the substitution of the Lamb in the place of his people presented to us so vividly, and where we're told that there was no deceit in his mouth. Exactly the same language is found here. There is a connection. These people are blameless, you see, because someone has made them blameless. Someone has borne their griefs and carried their sorrows. Someone has been stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. They had, like sheep, gone astray, and the Lord had laid on the Lamb the iniquity of them all. They have been made blameless. But remember that these people have the characteristics of God. They bear the mark of God upon them. They live out the life of God in their lives. And so, this reference to them, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless, is a reference also to this single-minded devotion as followers of Jesus Christ, where they will not defile themselves with the world, but they will declare a distinct message as the witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. They will not tell a lie. They will tell the truth. They will declare the message of the Lamb, even if it means death for themselves. This is what they are called to. They are called to be witnesses of God. In the midst of this cosmic conflict, they are called to be witnesses of God. Not to defile themselves with the world, but to follow the Lamb, to be redeemed as first fruits, dedicated to God. And so they live blameless lives. They bear the character of Christ, who came proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand, and calling all men everywhere to repent. And this is the mission of the church. And this is what will define them in the celebrating community at the end of time. We are called to be conquerors. We are called to remain loyal to the Lamb. Do not be deceived by the dragon or betrayed by the beasts. There is a Lamb. He has won the victory. Follow him.